dynamic voices for a diverse church. This is Pass the Mic.
Greetings and God bless. Welcome to another episode of Pass the Mic, dynamic voices for a diverse church powered by The Witness, a Black Christian collective. I'm your host, Tyler Burns. You can follow me on Twitter at BurnsClan. Follow at your own risk. And I am joined today by the vice president of The Witness and also the host of the Combing the Roots podcast. Y'all know her. She is back. Allie Henney. Allie, how you doing?
I'm good. It's good to be back.
Listen, people were beating down my door, emailing me, texting me, calling me, meeting me, trying to interrupt my life to tell me that I need to have you back on the podcast. So that is why you are back on PTM, Allie. You dropped the mic last time. There's just no other way to put it.
Wow, that's, I've always, whenever you say that, I'm always like, really? People wanted to hear me ramble again?
Okay. Listen, I cannot count the number of DMs and messages and tweets and all kinds of things that I've received. So thank you so much for your service and for your unflinching, unwavering voice. I think so many people were liberated by it on our last episode. And we have another episode today. Listen, before we get into today's episode, let me just say thank you all for your patience. Obviously, you know, Jamar just released a book. We are navigating all these things. And so thank you for your patience over the past couple of weeks. But Allie is going to make sure, and I'm mentioning Allie because she holds us accountable. Allie's going to make sure that we get back to a regular release schedule. Every single Monday, you'll be able to look forward to an episode. I know this one is coming out a little bit later in the week, but every single Monday, you'll be able to look forward to an episode. And Allie will tell you, she always is texting us, where's the episode? Where's the episode? Where's the episode? Listen, y'all, it's coming. It's coming, okay? Allie, it's coming, all right?
Good. That's what I'm here for.
Absolutely. Okay, so we have been talking about something internally as a team that we want to zoom out and talk a little bit more about briefly today. And this is the idea that we've been talking about how important it is for Black Christians to tell our stories. And when we say tell our stories, we don't just mean the stories that everyone knows, but we also mean the untold stories, the stories that are hidden, the stories that are beneath the surface, the stories that are less obvious. And this is so important because if we don't tell our stories, who will? And if we don't highlight things that others do not know, and really fellow Black Christians may not have been aware of, who is going to tell those stories for us and who will know about them? Obviously, coming up in later on this week, actually, is a documentary entitled The Black Church. It's by Dr. Henry Louis Gates, and it's telling some of these stories. But even in a four-hour documentary, which is probably going to be incredible and great, and we hope that more of our tradition is shared and is seen by our fellow Black Christians and then the broader society, there is still a necessity for us to tell our own stories. And one of the things that we have felt is so important is that if we tell the stories, the untold stories of the past, it unlocks an unlimited or unrestrained future for ourselves and our children and generations to come. So we want to, over the next 10 months, even to the end of the year, periodically tell some stories that maybe have not been heard. And we want to speak today from our tradition. And so Allie and I, as you know, if you've been listening to the podcast for any length of time, you know we are serious Pentecostals. You know, we love that. That is our heart. That is our tradition. That is our heritage. And it wasn't always something that I personally claimed proudly and boldly on Pass the Mic and in public forums. But if you listen to Cultural Artifacts, I've been on this journey and I have been excavating parts of my story that I believe are so important now to my discipleship and development. And so we want to talk a little bit about our Pentecostal upbringing. And the reason this is brought up is because there was a very prominent Pentecostal figure who passed away over the weekend. And I want to talk about him and his anti-racism. But before we get into that, Allie, the Pentecostal journey, tell me a little bit about this, because I think people, there are going to be some people who are unfamiliar with this, but then there are going to be some people who may be matriculated into Reformed theology, Baptist church, Presbyterianism, but they came from a charismatic Pentecostal upbringing. Talk a little bit about your journey.
So I was actually raised in the Baptist tradition. Well, I wasn't raised in the Baptist tradition. I think probably like evenly split between the Baptist tradition, the Black Baptist tradition, and the Pentecostal tradition. So I had started out in a Black Baptist church, rural church, and whenever I think I was probably about 12 years old. My family had decided to stop worshiping at the Black Baptist church in my hometown. And there were some different things that were going on. And my mom was just sort of like, yeah, I'm not really sure that I want to do this anymore. Mm-hmm. And so we had actually had stopped going to church and hadn't been going to church for a while. And then my mom went to a funeral of someone in a neighboring town in the town where she grew up. And she had met a pastor and they were talking, and she really liked him and everything. And so he invited her to go to his church, which was in another small town that was near where I lived. And so we got in the car and we drove the 40 minutes to this other town to go to this church. And so the one thing that I have to say with this is that my stepdad was Pentecostal and was raised Pentecostal. And so whenever him and my mom got together, he kind of was talking about Pentecostalism some to her. And my mom was just like, my stepdad was from Jamaica. And so, he was talking to her about Pentecostalism or whatever. And my mom was like talking about like snake handlers and this type of stuff, like how she had seen. And my mom was like the type of person, everything, like, you know, anything that is like horrible in the world, she saw it on 2020, the ABC show 2020. She's like, I saw on 2020 about like the snake handlers and people drinking bleach, blah, 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 blah. And my stepdad was kind of like, that's not quite what this is, but okay. But I was like, blah, 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 blah. Like, I know I'm not going to one of those Pentecostal churches, blah, blah, blah. And my stepdad's just kind of like, okay, that's not quite what that is, but go off. And so she was just like, you know, like averse to going to a Pentecostal church. So she had met this pastor, and we had gone to this church. And as soon as we rolled up to the church, like, I see, like, oh, this is a Pentecostal church. Okay. And so it was actually my mom, my stepdad, and I, and then my aunt and one of my cousins in another car. Whenever we all got out of the car and were walking to the church, my cousin, who's 3 years older than me, was like, oh no, they probably gonna be speaking in tongues in here. And I was like, it's like the way that she said it, like it was just like really, you know, super ominous and whatever. And I'm like, I had no idea, like what any of it was. I mean, I had some maybe conception of what speaking in tongues was, but I was just kind of like, oh my goodness, is it like what's going to happen in here? And so we went, and I mean, it was pretty much just like the church that I had grown up in. And so like, I'm like looking around like, okay, like, are they going to bring the snakes out? Like, what are they going to, like, is somebody going to start drinking bleach? Like, are people going to start like falling on the ground? Like, what's going to happen? And so we went, it was just like the church it was almost exactly like the church. Some of the songs were different, but it was the same style, everything of the Baptist church that I had grown up in. And so we had gone, a couple of times, I think. And then one time as we pulled up to the church, my mom saw the sign and like saw Pentecostal on the sign and was just like, oh. And so it was like she had real, like it was just, I think that God just had like kind of shielded her from, but like God just did not let her see the word Pentecostal on that sign. Because I mean, there's like really no way that you could miss it, but she was, but just, I think that God was just like, no, you're not going to see this. And so after we'd been going for a little bit, then she was like, oh, okay. And so by that time, you know, we had been going, she felt like that it was a good place to go. And so we went, to that church, from the time I was like 12, almost 13, until, I graduated high school. So within all of that, you know, I've been going, and I was in middle school And middle school is just always kind of like a real kind of weird time for people. But I was just kind of even kind of in a weird time kind of in my faith, you know, knowing like I knew God, I believed in God, it was whatever. But you know, it was Pentecostal. So it was also, you know, holiness Pentecostals too. So, you know, they're like,
that's a different level.
And yes, that's a whole different level. And so they weren't like, they didn't really like preach a lot of like, I've been in like some white holiness Pentecostal spaces where like the preaching is like really like, and you're like, oh, okay. So like, you're not allowed to have fun. Okay. They didn't really do that kind of preaching at the church that I grew up in, but it was still just like very much like, you know, like wanting, pushing you to live for Jesus and like, you know, don't be in the world and don't be like, you know, drinking, smoking and like whatever. We used to sing this song called like this train's a clean train. And like, it would go through all these things, like, you know, like this train's a green, I can't talk. This train's a clean train. This train and it'd be like, you know, they'd be like, this train don't carry no liars, you know, this train don't carry no gamblers.
Oh, they would call it a roll.
This train don't carry no stealers. This train don't carry no liars. Like they would go through like the whole, so it would like build up, so they'd be like, this train don't carry no liars, and it's like, and then it'd be like, oh gosh. And so you'd be going through like everything, like no gamblers, no stealers. I'm like,
wow,
okay. And so, and people would like, you know, clap, and sometimes people would march around the church, and it was a lot, fam. So yeah, I just wasn't really sure about like, oh, okay. So like, I can't ever tell a lie. Not that I think that lying is bad, but it's just like, you know, or that lying is good. Excuse me. It's not that I wanted to tell lies. So I'm just like, oh my gosh, I'm not going to like go to heaven. Like Jesus is going to kick me off of the clean train if I tell a lie. And so it was just like really super intense, and I just wasn't really sure about like, do I really want to live for Jesus like that hard? And you know, they'd be like, oh, you can't go to the club on a Saturday and be in the church on a Sunday. And I'm like, and at this point, you know, I'm in middle school, but I'm like, but what if I want to go to the club? Like, let's talk about the club. Like,
it don't sound that bad.
Like, what's because I mean, I didn't know. I'm like, what's happening at the club? Why can't you? What? Because I mean, I knew I had you know, older cousins and you know, older sister and everything that were of that age, and I'm just like, what do you mean we can't go to the club? What do you mean we can't dance? What do you mean? Like how's that not sanctified and holy? I mean, I didn't know nothing. But anyway, so I was just really kind of resistant to it, sort of like, I mean, I went, you know, I played drums and stuff at the church, but I was just really like, I'm not too sure about this stuff. And then I received the baptism of the Spirit whenever I was 14, going on 15. I was still just like, ooh, I'm not sure about this. Like, okay, that like the experience was great, but like, just I'm like, okay, you know, I felt God like calling me, like, you know, I gotta live for Jesus. So I'm thinking like, of living for Jesus is like, I've gotta just sit and like, I can't, I'd have to read my Bible all the time, and I got to do like all this other stuff. And like, I don't even know what I thought really, but I was just really like kind of scared. And so through high school, I kind of found myself running through Jesus. And I guess the other thing that I'll say about this is that I came into Pentecostalism right around the time. So it would have been like, you know, 1998, 1999, 2000. So right in like that Y2K bucket, like right whenever.
Oh, we're going to talk about that. Oh yeah.
We got to talk about that. But like right in that thing where like people, but like where there was this moment where what I was hearing in my church, which was similar maybe just to what was being said other spaces, but not at the same time, where it was like, you know, Jesus could come back, and like, you know, people telling testimonies about like you know, Jesus coming back. And so I wasn't like terrified of the rapture. Like, I don't have, like, I know a lot of people, you know, have like this complex about like the rapture and like, you know, eschatology, and they've been really, really harmed and traumatized by it. I don't have that necessarily, but I remember as a teenager, being like, oh my goodness. So like, you know, if Jesus comes back, like, am I going to go? And like, not right. knowing, and
there's just that kind implicit of fear. Yeah.
And it was just kind of like, you know, I don't know if I'm going to go. And there definitely was, I mean, I remember like having a dream where I was like, where the rapture was happening. And I was like, oh man, I don't think I'm going to go, but I wasn't traumatized by it. Like I kind of look back at it and laugh now, because I think it was, a lot of it was wrapped up in Y2K. A lot of it was wrapped up in a lot of this other stuff that, I mean, obviously didn't happen. But that was really interesting. But I found myself kind of not really sure, you know, where in my faith, kind of how to live and exist. And then there became a point where I embraced it. And so it kind of formed me and made me who I am today.
Yeah, that is so helpful, because I think there are so many different streams. And I guess, you know, we can talk a little bit about misconceptions as well. But there are so many different streams of what we think of as Pentecostal today. And there are so many different iterations of the charismatic church. And I'll tell a little bit of my story, then we'll talk about some misconceptions. But I've mentioned it loosely before, but, you know, this really starts with my father. My father gets saved in a white Pentecostal church, actually during the Jesus movement. He got saved when he was 16. So he grew up in Baptist church, and so didn't really understand, you know, some of the dramatic elements in the Pentecostal space. And so he went to this, you know, Jesus movement meeting with a three-piece suit on. He tells the story and, you know, gets radically saved, you know, gets the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then based upon his salvation experience, goes to a Bible college in Pensacola, moves to where we are now in Pensacola, and goes to a white, you know, charismatic Pentecostal Bible college. And so a lot of what we understand about even Pentecostalism has truly been whitewashed. And my dad will even, he'll talk about that often, like how it was only white professors and only a white perspective and all these other things. And so we're going to tie this into anti-racism here in a second. But so he is serving, after he graduates from that Bible college, he is serving at a white Pentecostal church in the local area as an assistant pastor for 10 years. And so it's completely committed to that. And, you know, we're one of, at the time I was probably like one or two, but we're one of only maybe two black families in the entire church. It was a relatively large church as well. And so everything kind of shifts and changes when he gets hooked up with this guy who is known nationally as the great black Pentecostal hope. And I'm talking about a guy named Bishop Carlton Pearson. Now I'm going to save some of my Carlton Pearson stories. I have a lot of them because we actually knew Carlton Pearson. So I'm going to save my Carlton Pearson stories for another time. But needless to say, we got hooked up with the Azusa Fellowship. And that's how I understood and came into contact with this great Pentecostal expression that kind of morphed a lot of different streams together in one. And so there was a morphing of both the Word of Faith movement, which people commonly associate with Pentecostalism, but does not encapsulate all of it. Then there was this kind of old time religion, like backwoods Pentecostalism. And then there was kind of this multi-ethnic kind of melting pot of what Pentecostalism actually was, whether it was in, you know, you would hear everyone from, you know, a T.D. Jakes or a Jackie McCullough or who else? Kenneth Copeland or, you know, Rod Parsley. Yeah. So just this mix. So it's a little bit of AOG, little bit of Kojic, whoever didn't make it in Kojic spaces or whoever got kicked out of Kojic spaces. And then also all these holiness and also Word of Faith. And it all came together. And it was actually beautiful now that I look back on it. Even though there was like this sense of theological confusion. I mean, you could have everyone from Donnie McClurkin to, you know, Marvin Winans, even though he wasn't necessarily a part of the same, you know, denominational stream. But you'd have someone like Marvin Winans or Vicky Winans or Yolanda Adams or Fred Hammond or John P. Key, of course. And so, but then you would also have these faith teachers as well. And you'd also have this kind of push-pull in these meetings. And so I grew up going to these national conferences, and that's where I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's also the same place that someone like Mike Todd came out of. So a lot of people are not necessarily familiar with that lineage, but the pastor who took over, or the pastor who he took the church over from, Bishop Gary McIntosh, is personal friends with my family. And they were basically right-hand people to Carlton Pearson at the Azusa Fellowship. So he kind of comes out of the influence of that Azusa stream. As well. And so growing up, there was this idea that we were doing something, and it was partially festered by people within the movement, that we were doing something that was so countercultural, but yet so above culture as well. Right. Mm-hmm. So there was like this countercultural element, but then it's almost like we're better than the other Christians. We're also mm-hmm. better than the world as well. So it was this pseudo sense of, hey, we're living apart from the world, but we're also living better than the world. And I think that's where like TBN and televangelism comes mm-hmm. in, because there was this very slick portrayal of mm-hmm. what Christianity was. But in spite of all that, what I've learned to appreciate about that upbringing and learned to appreciate about even how our church was planted and the ways in which our church was a representation of Pentecostal faith in our local area and in our region, I've come to appreciate the fact that Pentecostalism gave me a depth of understanding about God and a depth of understanding about my emotive response to God.
Yes.
And a depth of understanding about what my faith means for my neighbor, that honestly, I've not heard any other space synthesize quite like Pentecostalism does. And it's not to say that other spaces don't have it, but I just haven't found that mix. And it's actually something that I stopped running from and started running towards and leaning into, because there was no other space that could replicate it. So I'll give you an example, right? For us, one of the things that was so important was evangelism. But evangelism wasn't this, yes, there was part of that white evangelical influence of kind of drive-by charity and evangelism, but there was really this sense of being present within a community. And there was really this sense of, as we are present in the community, we uplift the community around us. And we also provide practical spaces for community uplift in ways that were a little bit different than the white evangelical education I was receiving in private schools, based upon all these other people's conceptions of what an inner city was or what a ghetto was or what the hard areas were. There was a difference. We were a part of that community, even though we were different. And even though there was, yes, this big church institution, We felt like we were a part of, these are our neighbors. And so they're not just people that we reach, but they're people who we know. These are family members, extended family members, even if they didn't come from the same church or go to the same church that we did. And so this sort of richness has rooted me in a way that I only can appreciate now. Even though it's rooted me in that, I'm still fighting these misconceptions in my mind. So let's talk a little bit about the misconceptions. Like, what do you think are a couple of misconceptions that people have about when someone says they're Pentecostal, when someone says they come from Pentecostal faith? What are some of these misconceptions that people have that you've had to fight, or internal misconceptions that you've had about your own movement?
Wow. So that is a deep question. I think that first of all, there is this broad misconception that Pentecostals, that there's not sound theology, that there's not sound doctrine. There's another kind of misconception that we place an overemphasis on the emotional, again, to the detriment of teaching, to the detriment of the Word of God. There is a conflation of some of the extremes that happen within our movement, but any and every movement has extremists. And having traveled a lot of the theological spectrum, having been a part of different churches or fellowshipping with different people or whatever, there are extremists in literally every corner of Christianity, yet Pentecostalism often gets defined by the extremes. And so, but I'll unpack all of those things here in it for a moment. So with the theology and doctrine aspect, yes, I do think that there is a very strong anti-intellectual bent that runs through a lot of Pentecostalism just in general, but Black Pentecostalism in particular. But I think that to a lot of people even will dismiss, even Black folks, I've heard dismiss certain Black denominations or certain Black congregations as being anti-intellectual. And it's kind of like, well, they're anti-intellectual, blah, 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 blah. And I think that that while that is maybe true and even maybe fair, I think that often whenever people dismiss this, they don't look at the root of it. And so the root of the quote unquote anti-intellectualism that I see is, first of all, being locked out of institutions. So being Pentecostal, mm-hmm. something that people don't realize about our history is that Pentecostals oftentimes were put out of the church, put out of their churches, put out of their native kind of churches or native, whenever the movement started, I guess is what I'm trying to say, is that you had marginalization that took place at the beginning of the movement. So you have people who are marginalized once, twice, maybe even thrice, maybe even four times. And so what I mean by that is whenever Pentecostalism, the recognized birth of Pentecostalism in America was in 1906 at the Azusa Street Revival. And so that was started by a Black man named William C. Moore, who yes. received the baptism of the Spirit. And it started out in a house in California on Bonnie Bray Street. And it was a group of Black believers. They were in this house for a while. Several people received the baptism. The meetings started to grow. So they moved to what then became known as the Azusa Street Mission. And so that is what is most often associated with the revival. And really, it was just like, it was a horse stable. I don't think that the structure exists anymore. I think that the structure burnt down a while, not very long after the revival went away. But anyway, these people that gathered in these meetings, they came from a variety of backgrounds. They came from the Methodist Church. They came from the AME tradition. They were Baptist. William Seymour himself, he was Church of God Anderson. That's different than the Pentecostal denomination Church of God Cleveland. They came from a variety of traditions. And so whenever they received the baptism of the Spirit, a lot of those congregations put those believers out. And said that they, like, you can't worship with us because you speak in tongues and we don't believe that that's right. So they were put out of those congregations. So then you have where the movement started off as a multi-ethnic movement. It started off with Black folks. It extended to Latinos, and mm-hmm. then white people got a hold of it. And then people were coming to Azusa Street from all over the world. And this Pentecostal experience was the second blessing, as some people called it, was going all over the United States and all over the world. Well, not very long into that, you had racism show up. And so some of these white believers, they decided that it was easier for them to worship in their own congregations. So you have like the story of Bishop Mason and the Church of God in Christ and the Assemblies of God. The Church of God in Christ actually ordained those pastors who went on to create the Assemblies of God. And so depending on who tells the story, the facts of the story are that the Assemblies of God pastors left the Church of God in Christ, over racism. Now, depending on who's telling the story and who tells the story and what the story tells, you might actually even be surprised, to who tells what version of the story. But there's a story that kind of runs, well, you know, these white people, they were being persecuted. They were, you know, it was already, they were already poor, already from the wrong side of the tracks. And so they decided it was easier for them to start their own denomination than to endure like all the persecution that they were experiencing from white people for worshiping with Black people. There is now been more kind of like, yeah, there was a lot of racism and these people didn't want to worship with Black people. They didn't want Black leadership. And so mm-hmm. that's why they left. But depending on who tells the story, what you get. But ultimately you have the Assemblies of God coming out of the Church of God in Christ. So you have people. So then you have Black people being marginalized again from white people. So then you also have where, and this is a split that we often don't talk about, but you have where Trinitarian Pentecostals were separated from Oneness Pentecostals. So you have Oneness Pentecostals being marginalized again from the rest of kind of mainstream Pentecostalism. And so I say all that to make the point that you have people that were then with each subsequent marginalization, you get locked out of institutional power, institutional influence. You don't get to, it takes years, sometimes decades to have Bible colleges, to build training centers, to do all these other types, mm-hmm. So, but within that, you also have, and we can call it spiritual pride, we could call it whatever, but you have within that where people are being raised up and they're ministering and God is using them in a mighty way where they just kind of say, you know what? We don't need your institutions. We don't need your book learning because the Holy Spirit can teach us everything. And while I believe that's true, I think that there's also a need for tradition. That's a whole other conversation. But my main point is that a lot of the quote unquote anti-intellectualism, it comes from a root of marginalization, and it comes from being rejected multiple times over by the power structure within Christianity. So today you have even where Black Pentecostals are still rejected by white Pentecostals, are rejected by the rest of Christianity, even though we have such a huge influence on the rest of Christianity. And it's a whole kind of sorted mess. And hopefully I articulated that somewhat clearly. But
yeah, and to that point, I just want to say, you know, I'm sorry to cut you off, but to that point, I do want to emphasize, you know, that is true in my case as well, because I grew up with our church being a satellite Bible college campus for a broader national Pentecostal organization. And people in our church and in the surrounding area got trained in biblical theology and, you know, hermeneutics and homiletics all at our church. Like, I mean, I'm talking mm-hmm. about dozens of people, but it was run through the church. It wasn't run in an organization, an institution, because a lot of people had never had the access mm-hmm. to be able to go outside of their church to receive biblical training, but they were able to in the church house because they didn't have the access other places. The access was provided for them. So I think sometimes people think, oh, if you didn't get a degree from XYZ seminary, mm-hmm. that's the reason, you know, see, it's anti-intellectualism. It's, well, there's training streams, you know, not of. Yes. Right. There's exactly. training mechanisms that you're not familiar with.
Exactly. And to that point, it's like it's not anti-intellectualism. It's somebody said, we don't have institutional access. And so we're going to create our own tables, and it's going to look different, and it's going to look different. It's going to sound different. And so then to the point of, well, you know, Pentecostals, they don't have sound doctrine. They don't have blah, 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 blah. It's like, you don't listen to Pentecostal preaching. Where I came from, especially in Pentecostalism, and I come from specifically the apostolic tradition within Pentecostalism. It's not something that I talk about a whole lot within that. But there definitely was an emphasis on doctrine. There was an emphasis on the Word of God and knowing the Word of God and knowing what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and being able to go to the Bible and being able to show people why we speak in tongues, why we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, why we believe in baptism, why we believe in all these things. It's just that the doctrinal concerns, the doctrinal emphases, the doctrinal, the traditional kind of things that people care about in Pentecostalism is different than other Christians. And so I think that sometimes people will look and will be like, well, because you're not emphasizing the sacraments, for instance, well, you're just, right. you're not sound
yes.
theological.
Yes, yes.
Or because you're
low
not.
Low church. That's what they call it. Low church.
They call it low church. Or because you're not emphasizing, or some people, because you're not emphasizing the doctrines of grace, well, then you're not theologically sound. You're not whatever. But with it, but the, it's something that frustrates me to no end. And I think that we've had this conversation before, Tyler, where people have come at me. I think where people come at me specifically, but Pentecostalism, in general, sort of acting like Pentecostalism doesn't have an interpretive tradition. Like we don't have, like we don't
oh my
have
goodness.
An interpretive tradition. And so it's like we don't have an interpretive, a hermeneutic, like we don't have a way of looking at scriptures, and like Black people and Black Pentecostals don't. And it is infuriating. It's maddening to me because I'm like, because first of all, I can get on the whole like hermeneutic soapbox. I can get on the whole hermeneutic soapbox here, but I won't do that. But it's infuriating because it's like, just because I don't approach the scripture with the same assumptions that you do doesn't mean that I don't take scripture seriously. I just right. don't see it mm-hmm. the same way. I'm not looking at it through the same lens as you, but it doesn't mean that I take it any less seriously. And so I think that because of that, people, because we have our own interpretive tradition that again was built in some of those smaller institutions, some of those institutions that we had to create for ourselves, or even in my case, being someone who is from a rural tradition,
right.
where
that's
a rural church tradition, which creates whole other different issues of access and whatever, you are learning under your pastor in your church. And I have relatives who have become ministers in their little rural Pentecostal churches, and they study, and they make, you have an aunt who always talks about how, you know, she studies the word and whatever. It's using completely different tools. It's using a completely different hermeneutic in many ways than what I did whenever I formally went to seminary. But she's learned in the word, and yeah. that's cool. That's okay. It would be wrong of me to be like, well, you know, just because, you know, you can't read the Greek and the Hebrew, because you don't know what a weak verb is, and because you don't right. understand the genitive and the dative and whatever. It would be wrong for me to look at my auntie and look down on her and her precious faith and my uncle and his precious faith in talking about the word of God. And when, you know what, whenever my uncle starts talking about the Bible and starts talking about the word of God, I shut my master of divinity mouth and listen to him. Hmm. And I have a master of divinity. I can sit and talk and I can whatever, but I shut my MDiv mouth and I listen to my elders speak about yeah. the word of God. Wherever I visit their church, I sit back and I listen to the theology from below. But we can't have that conversation right now. But anyway.
Yeah, no, I want to add to that, because I think it's so important to address that misconception. And I want to kind of combine my two misconceptions in that together. And the first is this idea that many in Pentecostal circles have a man-centered theology. We don't have a God-word, God-centered theology. And then also, the second misconception is that many people in Pentecostalism don't care about racism. Okay, so let me address these together, because I think it's so important to talk about the ways in which theology is crafted, and also the ways in which that intersects with race and culture and religion, all those types of things. So, over the weekend, we got the news that one of the generals in the Word of Faith movement, in the megachurch movement, in the Black community, had passed away from complications due to COVID-19. And that is Apostle Frederick Casey Price, or Fred Price. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar, Fred Price founded the Crenshaw Christian Center. It's a huge megachurch, over 20,000 members. I believe it was in 1973. And he founded it in Inglewood, California. So kind of I think he used the old Pepperdine University campus, and then, you know, translated that into what is now called the Faith Dome, in kind of the heart of what people think is the hood, you know, South Central LA. And so, fair warning here, trigger warning for anybody who is a part of, who is recovering from Word of Faith spaces. Yes, there's so much to critique about Fred Price. Yes, there's not a wholesale purchase of his theology, and I want to give space to the people who have been harmed, perhaps by those teachings, or someone who has said something that insensitively in a moment of pain and weakness and trial that has harmed you. So I give space for that. But I want to talk about Fred Price in this particular context, because he was kind of the great Black hope. Before Creflo Dollar was very popular, there was Fred Price. Fred Price was at one time more popular than a Creflo Dollar, because of the fact that Fred Price had this style that was more, it wasn't just a teaching style, it wasn't just a word-based style of communicating the gospel, but it was also a, it had a fiery element to it in a way that Creflo Dollar never really had. Creflo Dollar was more, you know, monotone. I won't say monotone, but he was more subdued and composed in the way in which he delivered his message. But Fred Price had a higher energy, especially in his younger years. And, you know, Fred Price was on TBN, which is this massive Pentecostal, charismatic, word of faith. So many critiques can be had against TBN and class and race and all these other things. But there was something interesting that happened in the mid to late 90s. And it shaped so much of my journey, because Fred Price was the first person that I saw on a national scale deal with the topic of racism. And there was a reason why he dealt with the topic of racism that most people do not know. I'm going to put a link in the show notes to this article that came out in the early 90s, or I believe it was late 90s, 1999. It was in the LA Times, and it talked about his journey with racism. Now, there's a kind of a godfather, a white godfather of the Pentecostal movement called Kenneth Hagin. His name is Kenneth Hagin. And his son came out with a message or a private recording or something came out and was released. After Fred Price had kind of learned under Kenneth Hagin and had given hundreds of thousands of dollars to Kenneth Hagin in tribute offerings, and there's so much to talk about the racial dynamics of Pentecostalism, which we can talk about at another time. But this recording came out where Kenneth Hagin Jr., his son, had actually said on tape that he didn't believe in race mixing.
Mm-mm-mm.
And to take it a little bit further, that he had taught his daughter from her kindergarten years that she was not to date Black men. And this recording comes out, and Fred Price is, I mean, through the roof. There was a quote in the article where he said, you know, I've been standing next to you for all these years and didn't know you had a gun to my head.
Mm.
And so he challenged Hagin Jr. and he said, hey, this is racist. Now, mind you, up until this point, Fred Price hadn't really talked about race ever. People had perceived him to be kind of this Uncle Tom house Negro figure who was just doing this older white man's bidding and was under his control. Even though he was in the Black community and even though he was trying to uplift Black people and things of that nature, there was just that perception, because he had never explicitly talked about race and racism. And if he had, he'd either moved past it quickly or dismissed it or what have you. And Hagin Jr. didn't recant. He didn't apologize for his comments. And based upon that, this is where I think people get it twisted. Based upon the fact that was seen, he did not just go along to get along, but he instead launched this massive boycott. And this was huge news in the church. He launched this massive boycott, removed all the financial support from the Hagins, told other people not to buy their books. I think there was a building name after Kenneth Hagin at their little complex. It was actually not little, but huge complex at Crenshaw Christian Center. And he took the name down. I mean, this is mm-hmm. Late 90s. I mean, this is serious stuff.
Wow.
And then he launched this massive, I believe it was 76-part series called Race, Religion, and Racism. He didn't launch it privately. This was on national television. So think about this. You're watching TBN. You're used to this word of faith preacher, this Black preacher coming on in a megachurch, preaching to tens of thousands of people, mostly Black, in LA. And then he starts talking about race, religion, and racism. I mean, talking about everything from you know, essentially like what Jamar did with Color of Compromise. This is what Fred Price is doing for his church, right? Telling them about the history of places in which Black people have been exploited and denied. He even told them at one point, there was this quote in his sermon where he told them, he said, I'm mad as hell. Yes, your pastor is mad as hell. And it's righteous indignation. That's what's moving me. He talked about the Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, which was so popular in Pentecostal circles, how it was racist in its construction and its inception. I mean, this is groundbreaking stuff, right? And I think people don't understand how much there has been a movement of resistance in Pentecostal circles against racism and against racial hierarchy and against implicit and explicit bigotry. And yes, it hasn't been perfect. And there's so much to unpack about Fred Price's theology. But I thank God that the first person I saw talk about race nationally was a Black Pentecostal man. Like, I thank God for that. I thank God that he used that platform, because I will never forget, every single week it was one of our running jokes. It was like, oh, okay, he's still on that series, race, religion, and racism. Like, we used to laugh about it. Oh, he's still on that series. He's still on that series. He's still on that series. And, you know, to now see that so many of us are continuing that legacy of anti-racism resistance and calling out people. It's comforting to know that there were people who had much more to lose than I do who were willing to put that on the line, who had thousands upon thousands of members and huge domes and massive facilities. And some of us are afraid to send tweets. Like, we're afraid. We're afraid people are going to come at us for tweets, or we're afraid people are going to come at us for articles, or because we say something about racism locally. And there is a history and a legacy that has been hidden from us of Black preachers and ministers, women and men, who have stood against racism in our own tradition, who have stood against this crushing weight of white supremacy in our own tradition, and they resisted and they boycotted and it worked and they still survived, you know? And so I think sometimes people forget that much of Pentecostal theology is, it's not that it's man-centered, but it cares about the lived experiences of the people that it's preaching to. It actually cares about the people in the pew, and in it, at its best, it cares about us enough to preach an integrated, embodied theology, an integrated, embodied ethic that says, I'm going to speak directly to the situations you're facing, not past you, not just doctrinally and theologically and high-minded, just for the sake of proving that I know these things, but I'm going to preach to your lived situation and your lived circumstance. And so I'm thankful for Fred Price's stand. Yes, there are things that, again, I could critique, and there's so much that we could talk about. But this kind of rude awakening that he experienced about race really shaped me from a young age, and the boldness with which he was able to call names and talk about institutions and organize and launch boycotts sounds a lot like the work that I'm doing right now. And so I think there has to be some sort of connection to what I heard from a young age and how that has shaped what I do now. So I think that's a misconception that, oh, Pentecostals, they're just going along with racism. They're just going to over-spiritualize it. And in some cases, that's true. Mm-hmm. But there are people like Fred Price and, you know, in today, Dr. Jonathan Alvarado and so many others that I could mention who stand firmly opposed to that idea. Corletta Vaughn, who is a woman bishop in kind of these Pentecostal circles, who stand against white supremacy and who are unflinching as they do so. So I'm thankful for that part of the tradition.
Yes. And, you know, I know that we're running up on time here, but I've got to talk about William Seymour again. I've got to talk about, I just
please
talk
about, I hope the Black Church, I hope the Black Church doc mentions him, because, you know, I hope they don't erase Pentecostals. Anyway, keep going.
Yes. Yes. Because, you know, and speaking of erasure, kind of within this whole thing, William Seymour did something that was so revolutionary for his time. The Azusa Street Revival was a multi-ethnic, multicultural space. It was a space where everyone was welcome. And something that really frustrates me about the Pentecostal movement, and having been, again, being part of the Black church, but also having spent some time in white Pentecostal spaces, the level at which he and the level at which G.T. Haywood, Garfield, I think Thomas is his middle name, Haywood, mm-hmm. who was a black apostolic Pentecostal, the way that they are both simultaneously erased, but then also kind of tokenized, like a lot of white apostolics will tokenize G.T. Haywood as somehow like evidence of them not being racist whenever they're terribly racist. Many of them are terribly racist within their denominations. But back to William Seymour, that revival was multicultural. And he was multi-ethnic, and he was in that space with so many people who would come out to be racist, who would leave the Pentecostal movement, that the movement that he created would go and fracture the movement on the line of race. And there is a I can't remember if he said it. My brain is not working out for me right now. I can't remember if he said it or if someone else commented that they said that the color line was washed away in the blood of Jesus at Azusa Street. And they were saying that of the Azusa Street Revival, which of course, again, was William Seymour. But for me, the thing that stands out to me as you talk about Fred Price, the thing that stands out for me in this is that the issue of race and the issue of racism, and even some of just down to the race mixing and all this other type of stuff, that was something that was seeded in this movement very, very early. Something that, again, one of my historical pet peeves and hobby horses here is that there's a dude named Charles Parham that white Pentecostals will mention alongside William Seymour, and they've mentioned him as kind of like, you know, the first, the biggest, the whatever guy to the erasure of William Seymour. But this guy was extremely racist. Seymour learned under him in Louisiana, I believe it was, but he had to sit outside the classroom and listen because he wasn't allowed to be inside the classroom. So, but Seymour, you know, saw him as a teacher, saw him, I think, in some ways as a father in the faith. Well, whenever Parham shows up to the Azusa Street Revival, he's mad because of the race mixing, and he says a whole bunch of racist stuff because of what he saw. And he left Azusa angry, but white Pentecostals try to throw him in there. No, he was at Azusa Street. No, whatever, and erase William Seymour and all of this. But I say all this to say that these issues that we're talking about, that we're still dealing with, started at the beginning of our movement. Yet within that, there has always been, and I think that one of the misconceptions about Pentecostals is that, oh, you know, we're soft on race, we're soft on this topic. I think that the approach, some of it is really just legitimately people being miseducated. And there is a lot of sunken place theology that takes place in these spaces, and I don't want to deny that. But I also want to say that I think that Pentecostalism, that Black Pentecostalism, has always had a wide tent in terms of whenever we start talking about race and even class. But they've been able to always kind of build a wide tent. And so you have Black Pentecostals that I think that they're that just within the movement itself, there's always been a heart to get back to what Azusa was, to be in, even if it's not something that's necessarily overtly stated. There's this idea of everybody needs the baptism of the Spirit. Everybody needs the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so there has been a willingness among Black Pentecostals to do whatever it looks like, essentially, to do whatever it takes to be in that space with multiple people, with people that are from different classes, people who are from different races, who are from different ethnic backgrounds. And so I think that's something that we also need to acknowledge in that space of where I do think that there is some tension, because I do think that we have a lot of theology coming out of the sunken place, coming out of thinking, coming out of a theology of whiteness, coming out of the theology of, well, you know, we're a little bit lower, we're a little bit whatever, and we need white people for those reasons. So I think that does happen, but I also want to acknowledge that this movement started out as a movement that was intended, that it started out as a movement that resulted in there being a crossing of the color line and there being friendships and fellowships and stuff, birthed out of that. But unfortunately, it's largely been white people that have decided to show out and to, like, like our brother said, standing next to somebody and they have a gun to your head and you don't realize it. And so that's mm-hmm. really something that's unfortunate about our movement.
Yeah. There's so much we could talk about, so much we could say. We're going to keep having this conversation, but if you're a Pentecostal or if you come from Pentecostal denomination or tradition, we want to hear from you. We want to tell these stories. And so reach out to us, tag us, email us, whatever it takes, because we're going to have this conversation about Pentecostal power throughout the year and how it shaped us. Everybody needs the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you need the Holy Spirit. And that's so important to our tradition, so important to our faith. And, you know, I hope you feel from this, whether you're Pentecostal or not, your tradition matters, where you come from matters, your faith matters, and even your story as well. So again, we must, as Black Christians, tell our own stories. If we do not, who will? So I hope this encourages you. We'll catch you next time right here on Pass the Mic.